The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Pardon me. Where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, the eternal God has chosen to reveal himself, and he does this in human history, and if people are going to effectively follow him and worship him, Jesus informed the woman at the well that this must be done in the realm of spirit and in truth. The truth refers to the content of God's word, as Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. And so we have the content of the word of God, which we may study, which we may recognize to be a source of absolute truth in this world. It is not subjective, it is objective. And because of that, we can know the truth. And as Jesus said, if we continue to pursue that, the truth will set you free. Secondly, it has to be done in the realm of the spirit, and this refers to the fact that the believer must be in fellowship. He must have the sin nature isolated. This is the enemy of the intake of doctrine, certainly one of the key enemies that we have with us at all time. We all stumble in many ways. We all sin, and in that regard, of course, we all have an active and functional sin nature that we have to deal with, and it is an ongoing battle that will not stop until phase two is over. So we are here to equip you in the spirit to fight that good fight and to not capitulate to the STA to continue to fight the good fight in the angelic conflict to the very end. So it's time to rebound if necessary and put aside anything that may be distracting you. The world will keep for an hour while you focus your attention and concentrate on the truth. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries, to continue to pursue the principles of the truth, recognizing that in a challenging book like this, that there are things that are hard to understand, but that ultimately your eternal plan will shine through and that the believer will be edified through a study of your word. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in terms of living grace so that we can live in the devil's world for our sight, our eyes, our ears, our ability to make a living, all the things that go into allowing us to continue our spiritual advance in these last days. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, it certainly should be evident by now that Solomon, in some ways, is dealing with the world that we see out here. All the things in it does not skim across any of the bad things, but deals with the very bad situations that arise in life, some of which he was certainly personally familiar as he gives his personal testimony with respect to things that he had seen and observed. And certain of this, of course, he figured out. Some of it he saw on his own. And obviously some of it he probably, like us, learned the hard way, recognizing that God is still in charge, even when things on the surface may not appear to prove that to be true. That the sovereign government of God is behind all these things, whether things are good or bad, whether men are righteous or unrighteous, whether men are anarchists or obey authority, God is still behind all this. And his sovereign plan exists, and even though we may not see immediate retribution in those regards, in regard to certain things that we think should be corrected, ultimately we have to live by faith, just as Solomon had to live by faith, and recognize that God's plan continues to advance in spite of all these things. Verses 1 and 2, rereading these, there is an evil. Again, not necessarily, I don't think, moral evil, as much as it is a misfortune, a calamity, or a distress. a situation that is, to Solomon's way of thinking, untoward. And I have seen under the sun. And again, the sun illuminates all this for us, so we get to see various things out there in the cosmos that will not be ultimately to our liking, nor were they all to Solomon's liking. But they still existed. To look the other way and pretend they don't exist is to do a grave injustice to reality. To try to assuage certain of these things with bland proverbs that don't necessarily apply to the situation, as we have pointed out. Proverbs have a limited scope in which they are true. To apply some sort of Pollyanna approach to this doesn't remove the misfortune and the calamity that befalls people, the distress that people endure out here under the sun. And again, I don't think the New American Standard missed the point here. I think it is a heavy burden upon men, or it is something that weighs men down. Because again, it weighs heavily on them. You have a similar construction used later on in the book that deals with the same idea. So Solomon here gives, as we're going to see, a second case history. And in some ways opposite of the case history we just observed in the previous chapter. A man to whom God has given wealth and riches and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. But God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity a sickening situation. And Solomon bemoans the fact that some people, for all that they have, don't have the capacity to enjoy it. Now, he never stops and says, or asks the question even, where does capacity come from? Why don't they have the capacity to enjoy it? Or is God just arbitrarily afflicting this man while he blesses another man arbitrarily? And I don't buy the arbitrary approach to God, that God just is fickle and treats one person one way and one person the other. He's made it very plain throughout his word that he is not a respecter of persons. He does not show partiality in judgment, and nor does he expect us to. So that being the case, there must be some unspoken thing here, some underlying cause that gets to why this man can't enjoy himself in life. And maybe he's got mental problems, who knows? Maybe he's just miserably unhappy, who knows? But to attribute it to God, simply, that God just is arbitrarily stopping him, I don't see as doing justice to the justice of God, or to the righteousness of God, or to the impartiality of God. So certain people may have a lot of things, and God has certainly allowed them, or even permitted them, or even provided them for him. But can they enjoy them? And again, the fact is, most people have no capacity for life. They really don't enjoy their lives. They're miserable out there. They live miserable existences. And they live under the illusion of happiness, because they don't want to think about anything else or consider the realities of the situation. That is one thing that is very good, certainly, about the continued exposure to the Word of God. It forces you to face things like they are. And you can't duck them. Where it's nice, I mean, you can sit out there if you're listening to tapes or on the internet or whatever. You can just turn it off if you get tired of it. Or if you don't like what's being taught or anything else. I don't like that one. I'll skip to the next one. You can't do that in a local church. You can't do that when you're consistently dealing with the Word of God. And again, this is one of the fundy problems, is that they don't deal consistently and persistently with the Word of God. They have their favorite hobby horses on which they ride all the time. And so they don't put these things to the people's to challenge people. And the reality is, of course, I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit is in all of this, where we are in the text, what doctrines we teach, all the various factors that go into this. That it's never been my choice per se, other than trying to figure out where God the Holy Spirit wants me to go, and then going there and doing that. And if that's the case, which I believe it to be, then obviously he knows everybody's life here. He knows exactly what's going on and exactly what you'd be thinking tonight, what kind of day you'd have today, all the things, all the various factors that go into all of this, and what you might need to hear. And of course, there's no way I could know that. So we got down here to about point 22 in this miserable situation of this poor guy who can't enjoy himself. And yet the people around him seem to be doing just fine with his prosperity. Thank you. And they seem to be, the foreigners, prosper in top of him. So we stopped at about point 22. This certainly would account for the different responses on the part of God. One, my suggestion is that the man in the verses in chapter 5 appears to be content with what he has. Contentment seems to be the overriding factor there. That he's God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Well, why is he glad? Contented people are glad people. Discontented people, malcontents, aren't glad. They're miserable people. They're not happy at all. And they insist in many cases on sharing their misery. They don't want to be miserable themselves. They want you to be miserable with them. And don't fall in for that. You don't have to be miserable just because somebody around you is miserable. So we should be content, and so we see here again that this man is glad of heart. He's enjoying what he has. There's no evidence that he's pursuing any more. That's not mentioned. He seems to be contented. This other man doesn't seem to have that same contentment. He lacks nothing, but his soul still has desires, as said here in verse 2. So I assume there are still things that he is wanting. Well, I'm sure if you interviewed any of us, or all of us, is there something you would like to have? Well, sure, probably. But there's two ways to approach that. Okay, there are things I'd like to have. Am I going to wait for God to bless me with them, or am I going to lunge under the lust grid and get them for myself now? That's the two approaches. The patient approach and the impatient approach. And so, again, why doesn't God bless this guy? There's got to be something under the surface here that's not spelled out specifically, in my opinion. So, 22, this would certainly account for the different responses on the part of God, who has stated throughout his word that men should not be pursuing things, but should be content with such things as God provides. And I believe we read the first two of those, so 1 Timothy 6:8 is the next one. And again, a serious and careful study of God's word reveals that God talks as much in his word about money as he does about salvation and our attitude towards it. And keeping things in perspective, especially in regard to finances. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And again, we brought nothing into this world as an object lesson to teach us that we weren't going to take anything out of it either. And Solomon is very well keenly aware of that. I mean, he articulates what Paul articulates here several thousand years before Paul says it, or at least about 1,000 years before Paul says it. And he says, look, you're going to die and you're going to lose everything. Paul says substantially the same thing, other than just to add that we brought nothing into the world, we were born without anything, as an object lesson to teach us that we were going to die without anything. But if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires. And again, this attitude that exists throughout Babylon, this level of prosperity that people have to have, can't live without, and all of that, won't wait on God, and literally kill themselves to maintain it. That is just a god-awful endless treadmill that even believers get on and stay there. And it's just not the way to live life. Hebrews 13:5, the last one. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And I've watched people, and they're just, you know, I've known a whole bunch of them over the course of my life, and many of them are just malcontents. They just are never contented with what they have. It's never good enough. They buy their dream house, and 5 years later, they got to remodel it. And 5 years later after that, trust me, they'll remodel it again. And it's a never-ending deal. It's always got to be the highest and the best. And this is all about, you know, money and people's attitudes towards it and how they spend it, which, again, is just a reflection of your time. Your money is a reflection of your life, in essence. and you spend your life to get money, and then how do you relate to money? That becomes a big question. So 23, the pursuit of anything under the lust grid of the sin nature will not bring one satisfaction and is viewed as cosmic in nature, 1 John 2:16. So why are people unhappy? Why are they miserable? Well, in many cases, you can trace it back to something simple. They aren't content. They aren't grateful. God appoints each of us our little place in His plan. I didn't pick my place. You didn't pick your place. Paul uses this same analogy in the Corinthians there with respect to the body of Christ. As a part of the body of Christ, each one of us has something to offer. We each have a spiritual gift. We each have places where we can apply. We each have sacrifices to be made as a part of the family. It says, you know, let each man bear his own burden, that every one of us has responsibilities, burdens that we have to bear as a part of the angelic conflict corporately. And then, of course, we're exhorted, if somebody else has another problem, to help them with their burdens. But we each have responsibilities. We each have a gift. We each have a place. And when people become malcontent with their place, they become discontented with their place, they don't like their place, they're going to change that somehow. They're fighting against God, literally, and His directive will. And it won't work out long term. 2:16 here, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that is, i.e., I believe to be a subjective genitive there. These are the lusts that proceed. The flesh produces these lusts. And the lust of the eyes. The eyes produce certain lusts. Certain lusts are geared through the eye gate, what you can see. And the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the lust grid and all its pursuits out there are part of the cosmos that we're supposed to be avoiding at some level. I mean, you can't go out of the world, and you can't blow off everything, and you've got to be an ambassador and all that. But we have to live in the world, but we live in the world, but not of it. That's the key thing. That's what Jesus prayed for His disciples. Just as I am not of the world, even they are not of the world. The world is not our ultimate source. It's not our ultimate destiny. For many people, this is all they have. So 24, inasmuch as this second man has his heart set on his wealth and what it can do for him in terms of getting what he wants, God does not bless the selfish use of his wealth and frustrates his enjoyment of his pursuits. So again, some people may have a lot. They may be able to do lots of things for themselves. But if you could interview them and if you could get honest answers deep down, are they happy? Are they contented? Is God blessing all this? And in this case, this guy, we have to say, no, he's not. He's not blessing this guy. And again, the unspoken question here, why not? So 25, this certainly indicates that there is an unseen divine element to life that men cannot manipulate. No matter what degree of prosperity they may enjoy, it doesn't matter how wealthy you get, how healthy you get, you cannot insulate yourself from certain aspects of God's will. None of us can see the future, and we don't know what's coming around the next corner. You think, well, I've been tested, I've seen and heard it all. Oh, trust me, God can come up with something else. Something you haven't seen or heard of yet, or even thought of. God can surprise you with all kinds of tests that you're just completely blindsided by. I don't care how discerning you are. Certain things God can keep you oblivious to until He hits you with them. And so that's the nature we have to recognize, that God also is not up there. You know, He's not some arbitrary tyrant who's just desiring to blindside us. But on the other hand, we also have to recognize that He has tests and things in life that we don't see yet, we're not aware of, but they're coming. And the only way we can really prepare for them is through Bible doctrine, is through the pursuit of the truth. It's what we do now is what prepares us for the future. So again, no matter how prosperous you get, no matter how healthy you get, no matter how powerful you get, we've seen Solomon's already bemoaned the fact you can lose it in a bad investment. You can lose it in a day. We saw it in that succession of kings there. You can rise to power and everybody will think you're great. And then they're going to come somebody after you and they're going to think he's great too. And then you're going to just be another footnote in the pages of history. That's all you'll be. And so, again, whatever level of celebrity, whatever people enjoy, you know, God can bring them down. And in many cases, they'll self-destruct on their own. Brittany. They'll self-destruct all by themselves. God may not even have to do anything. May not have to lift a finger. What's dangerous about giving an immature person a lot of money, time, and prosperity and fame? Oh, well, I think we can see what the dangers might be. Well, 26, even if their pursuit and acquisition of prosperity was legitimate and blessed by God in the first place. And again, this is the second guy. I don't see anything in here that tells me, that forces me to the conclusion that he got this in some wrong fashion. Or that God, you know, he went out and cheated, lied, stole, all these kinds of things. If he's an honorable person, which he seems to be, and he could have gotten it through inheritance, of course. And that, you know, God could have given it to him that way. He could have given it to him any number of ways, but there's nothing in here, that, again, that suggests to me that it was illegitimate. However, the selfish use of God's blessings doesn't result in God's blessing. And that gets to be one of the problems. This goes back to the issue of stewardship. If God provides things for us, and he does all kinds of things, first, life, obviously, is a big thing. But we're going to have to account for how we use that life. That's pretty clear in the judgments. So if God gives these things and blesses people with certain things, and clearly here he does, he's given the one guy riches and wealth, he's given the other guy riches, wealth, and honor, even the third thing. Again, the addition of honor to me suggests that he's not, you know, a dishonorable person. People respect him. But again, God can bless you with all kinds of things. But if you want to consume them upon your lusts, you're headed for misery. James deals with that in his book, and he tells why certain people pray about things and they pursue certain things and they never ever get them, because they want to consume it upon their lusts, and they're in it for themselves, and that is the complete opposite of what Christianity is all about. You're not to be in it for yourself. The Son of Man wasn't in it for himself. He came to serve, not to be served. And if you're going to effectively live the Christian life, you're going to have to serve and not be served. That's not why you're... It doesn't mean that you won't be the object of service sometimes. You have to learn that's part of grace also. You have to learn how to receive. You have to learn how to be served sometimes. But your primary objective is to serve. And it's not to consume your prosperity, whatever it may be, your fame, your wealth, all these things, upon yourself. That's not the goal. So 27, the force of the statement that God has not empowered him to eat from it is that God allows his enjoyment of things in life that should normally bring him pleasure to be frustrated. And it doesn't say how he frustrates this. It just says that he does. He hasn't empowered him to eat from them. The guy doesn't have, for whatever reasons, again, the ability to enjoy all this. So, or 28, in an active sense, God himself frustrates the enjoyment of those that he chooses. You have two choices here. And it may be a combination of both, that men provide their own frustration sometime because of their wrong-headed approaches to things, and then they end up frustrated and miserable, because they just have this wrong-headed approach that they're going to pursue to the very end. It's my approach, and by God, I'm going to do it. Or God just looks down, and for whatever reason, I mean, he may see things we don't see, and then he actively just frustrates the person. And that's his choice as God, obviously. But I would suggest he's not arbitrary about it. There has to be some motivating factor for God to frustrate him. He's just not sitting up there, I'm going to frustrate you, you're going to be happy, you're going to be frustrated, you're going to be happy. I don't see that as any more than he did that in salvation. Saved, not saved, saved, lost. Just, you know, arbitrarily closing his eyes and throwing darts at a board to determine salvation or blessing? I don't think so. Oh, you bless, you hit the bullseye. Well, 29, as Kidner has observed here, Koheleth is very far from holding that man has rights which God ignores. It is rather that man has needs which God exposes. Since these needs are of such a kind that the temporal world cannot begin to meet them. And that certainly would be one of the bottom lines in this. No matter how much you get, the temporal world, you may not enjoy it. It may not satisfy you. And the temporal world in and of itself, of course, is always in a state of flux. It's always passing away. It's in the process of passing away right now. Far from evolution, we are deteriorating. Physically deteriorating, mentally deteriorating, emotionally deteriorating, spiritually deteriorating, and the world itself is deteriorating. We are in a state of entropy. It's winding down. It's not winding up. And I've been watching some of these, you know, there's a lot of, and some of it's occult, I recognize that. I mean, it's not necessarily of doctrine. But there's a lot of fascinating things that are going to happen in the year 2012. And there are some alignments in the planets and stars that are just going to be phenomenal, in fact. So we'll see what happens. But just as there were stars, their signs are put up there for signs, and the stars provided the sign of the first advent, I have no reason to believe that they may not provide a sign of the second advent as well. And we certainly saw that in Revelation there 12, where you saw the woman in the constellation there, Virgo, the Virgin, that the stars there had a lot to say about the plan of God. And that's one of the reasons that they are there. In fact, from what I understand, if I understand it correctly, the sun will actually be in the center of our galaxy for the first time in something like, well, of course, they say 13,000 years. We know there isn't that much human history. But this is an astronomical phenomenon that hasn't occurred since man has been on the earth. Does it point to something? Well, I don't know. We'll see. Even the world out there, as I watch them and I observe them, they're keen. They seem to be pretty keenly aware that there's something going down. That the world, I mean, even these people, you know, they got this whole thing devoted to Nostradamus and all his studies and all of that. And they're pretty clear on the fact that the world is coming to, the end of this age is coming. That it's been predicted, and they know it. Now, they can't do anything about it, and of course they don't relate it to the Bible or Jesus Christ or any of that. But they know it. So in spite of all of this, do they turn to God? Do they turn to the Bible for the answers? No. Even though they're aware, as it were, that the end is coming. Well, again, this exposes that man has a lot of needs and only God can actually meet them. Money can't meet them. Fame can't meet them. Power can't meet them. Wealth can't meet them. Building projects can't meet them. All these things you can do, making your mark in life, can't meet your needs. So what are the needs then? Again, Solomon hasn't explicitly exposed all this other than to point out that certain things just will not work. And I think this is you might even retitle this, Things That Will Not Work. I mean, you could almost entitle the whole book that. I mean, obviously he talks about some things that do. But even generally, when he's talking about things that do, it's in the course of these better than comments. It's not saying this is ideal, it's saying this is better than this. He never gets to what the ideal is. Well, 30, from what Solomon has previously stated, it should be clear that this type of person is not the one that is good in his sight. He is the type of person that has missed the mark and is not properly oriented to God. Again, we had these two types of people set forth. The one who is good in his sight, who gets wisdom, knowledge, and joy, while to the sinner he is given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. And so again, the God, while our government and people behind the scenes are actively involved in a redistribution of world wealth, God has his own system for redistribution of wealth. And his is righteous. And 31, while attitude toward Bible doctrine is not explicitly referred to in either case, we would suggest that the relative orientation to doctrine is what lies behind God's differing responses to the two men. There have to be some other factors here that are not set forth. Again, either that or you just simply have to say, well, look, God's arbitrary. He just blesses one and jams the other. And I don't buy that. I don't buy that he's capricious and arbitrary. And again, that very much smacks of Calvinism. The 32, the first has capacity for life and would appear to be content with God's provision. The second seems to lack capacity for his blessings, even though he has been blessed greatly, and demonstrates his lack of contentment by his pursuit for more. Again, he still has these desires. All that his soul desires. He's got them. And again, it depends. I think, you know, everybody has desires. It's how you orient to them. 33, the next phrase is introduced by the explanatory use of the conjunction key. And that is where we are there. For or because a foreigner enjoys them. 34, although the term nakri, foreigner, can refer to an alien or person from another country. And that would be the most normal means in which we would understand the word foreigner. It is also used in more limited ways to denote one that is simply unknown, unfamiliar, or unrecognized. He may be talking specifically about foreigners from other countries enjoying his prosperity, which in Solomon's case was very much true towards the end of his life. Certainly for some period there, we know that the palace went on, as it were, status quo. But Solomon wasn't enjoying any of this. And again, if we ask, you know, the question, why wasn't Solomon enjoying all that he had? Because Solomon was maladjusted to God. He'd been blowing off doctrines, and he was violating separation, marrying these foreign women and all that, and engaging in occult religious practices. How many ways do you want God to jam you? And God obviously is very patient. God didn't kill Solomon. He gave him time and space. This is an object lesson for people. When people fail and fall short and all of that, it's all too easy just to write them off. Well, they may be going through a phase. And it may be a dumb phase. And it may last a while. And people go through dumb phases. And guess what? Some of them recover from it. David went through a dumb phase for about a year. God almost killed him. But Solomon went through a dumb phase probably over the course of several years. A really dumb phase. And he survived it. Now, am I encouraging you to go out and do the dumbest stuff you can think of tonight? No. But I'm also pointing out that look at Jacob. Jacob spent a large portion of his life out of the geographic will of God, and yet he made it spiritually. Now, am I encouraging to change the geographic will of God? No, of course not. But the reality is, believers have pulled some stunts. You look at Paul in his life there, where he was supposed to go to Jerusalem, and he ends up taking this really circuitous route to get back to Rome, where God wanted him to be in the first place. And he was out of it for several months, appears, pursuing his own dogged agenda in disregard of the warnings of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine he knew. Again, some misguided idea that if I can just get to Jerusalem and they see me, they're going to all believe. Well, that's a little naive, Paul. And see, Paul the great apostle pulled some real stunts. And he was warned several times not to do it. Repeatedly was warned not to do it, in fact. And he did it anyway. So people do dumb stuff. And Solomon's done some dumb stuff. He went through a period in his life where I believe he must have been pretty much totally miserable. I think that is what this book is born out of, is some of his soulish misery, that as he looked around and he looked at the life, and if you're a miserable person and you're looking at life, you're going to see it somewhat skewed. You're not going to see it for what it really is. You're going to see it skewed through your STA. And Solomon did that. And we know that Job got out of fellowship. Now, I don't know how long all that took with Job. Kind of the reading is that this all happened with his friends. They showed up, and this all happened over the course of a day, I guess. I don't know how long they sit there and talk. But you can certainly read it with all within a day. And Job got really far out of it. And he was justifying himself and condemning God. Well, if I ever hear a believer do that, I'll separate from him. Well, good for you. Job recovered, though. Job got back in fellowship and got on top of it. And so you can cite example after example after example of people. And some of them made it, some of them never recovered. Now, there's the other extreme, too, you have to factor in here. Look at King Saul, who started out as great as any believer could have. Had a lot of things going for him. But he took his little detour, and he never recovered. He never came back. He ended up dying the sin unto death. You look at Samson. He started out as great as any believer could. Great promise. And he wouldn't stop chasing whores. And guess what? Did him in. He didn't recover. I mean, he did right at the very end, but only long enough just to destroy his enemies. He trashed the better part of the end of his life. I don't consider having my eyes put out and being in prison as being part of God's blessing. Of course, you know, who knows? But Samson, you know, he ended up dying in the Philistine prison there, or just outside it when he came out. So the idea here, and then you have, you know, these characters mentioned in the New Testament. Demas has forsaken me because he loves the present world. There's no evidence that Demas recovered. We don't know. Some do, some don't. But this obviously does point out that people can take some pretty serious spiritual detours and still make it. Now, do we recommend spiritual detours and sightseeing under your STA? No, we don't. But it did happen, and it does happen. And we have to acknowledge that. And I think, again, a bunch of this is born out of that. That this is where this comes from. But was Solomon happy during this time? Was he enjoying his life? All of his prosperity, all his great blessing and wisdom and all that stuff, was he enjoying it? And the answer, I believe, is a firm no, he was not. So again, here, the term Nakri, again, can be used of a person from another country. That's the way you'd normally understand it. But it also used in more limited ways to refer to those who are unknown. 35, the contrast here is that the man who has been prospered previously, who should be the one enjoying the blessings he has accumulated, is not. Someone outside his immediate circle of family and friends is enjoying them. And of course, if this is a little bit autobiographical, we know that all these foreign women, and no doubt their little retinues, were enjoying Solomon's wealth. They were living high on the hog, eating his food, drinking his wine, buying the best clothes that they could have, or having them made for them. And Solomon wasn't, did he enjoy all that? Yeah, probably not, doesn't sound like it. So again, 36 here, the general term akel, to eat, should not be limited only to the physical act of eating. It should be understood to refer to the consumption and enjoyment of the prosperity, whatever God has provided, the riches and the wealth. He's not eating from them. He's not enjoying his portion of this, which he should be. If a person gets blessed and has all this, they certainly have the right to enjoy it, one would think. One would expect they would. So 37, one interpretative question that arises here is whether or not the man does not enjoy his prosperity in general, or because something happens to it. I opt for the first, that he's just not enjoying it even though he still has it. Now it could be that a foreigner has it, he could have lost it to a foreigner, much as we saw in the previous chapter where this guy hoards up his riches and loses them to a bad investment. Could he just lose his wealth to somebody else? Well, sure, that could happen. But the implication of the verse to me is that he's not enjoying them and he should be. That God hasn't empowered him to eat of them. But that they're still there is kind of the implication to me. But I will put both four here. You know, there's the other option here. So 38, some have suggested that the type of person that is continually consumed with the desire for more or better things never really finds enjoyment in life because he is consumed with his passion for acquisition. And that's true enough. There are people like that, and they're not happy people. I've been around certain believers over the years, you know, with the 25 or 30 years, I've been around the truth. I mean, at some level, even as fundies. But more so, I've seen it in the doctrinal, quote, doctrinal realm, where people are consumed with this. They're consumed with achieving a certain lifestyle, a certain status. And they're always striving for that. And I've listened to them talk, and they're very unhappy. They hate their jobs. They hate all this stuff they have to do. And they voiced this dissatisfaction. They voiced it to me on a regular basis, that they just hated it all. Well, then why don't you quit and do something else? Oh, no, I couldn't do that. Why? Are you afraid you'd be happy? God forbid that you could actually be happy. No, because doctrine at a certain level did not impact their thinking. Or they didn't allow it to impact their thinking would be probably more to the point. They refused to let it impact their thinking, in spite of the fact that I've set a pretty sterling example over the years of living on little and not pursuing money and not pursuing jobs and not doing these things. And God has managed to bless me. I not only haven't missed meals, I could stand to miss a few. You know, there's a certain amount of prosperity you get, even if you don't pursue it. If you're doing things right, God pursues you with it. And so, at that level, well then, okay. But why don't these people have it? Because even if they do get it, let's say they got the same level of prosperity I have, which isn't very much, but I can live, I'm fine. They wouldn't be happy with that. It would have to be more. And then once they get more, it's never enough there. It's got to be more. It's always the desire for more, more, more. So again, those types of people, they're not really going to be happy, period. It just doesn't work that way in life. 39, still others suggest that his lack of enjoyment may relate to the difficult nature of his work, his health, or some other unspecified cause. Maybe he doesn't have any taste buds. Maybe that's why I can't enjoy it. I doubt that. I mean, that's a little stretch there, but I doubt that that's the case. There doesn't appear to be any mention in anything here to me that would suggest that he, you know, is because his job kept him away too much. Although we certainly know that that would be true of a person. If a person's pursuing their job, I mean, I've met people and they insist on working 60, 70, 80 hours a week, every week. Fine, have at it. I don't want to. And it gets in the way, and over the years I've watched people, and their job gets in the way of Bible class. And they rationalize it, well, I only miss once or twice a month. Well, yeah, but if you had toned back, you wouldn't have to miss at all. Yeah, but I'm not going to. Okay, well, then that's another deal. I don't think it's his work or his health or some other unspecified cause. And I really don't think it's a calamity. I think he's living in a situation in which he has all of this and doesn't enjoy it. So 40, what we are clearly told is the fact that a foreigner / stranger consumes his prosperity, which potentially suggests that some sort of calamity befalls the wealthy person. It appears to me more still that the guy has at some level this prosperity. But he's not eating from it, as it were, not enjoying it. But a foreigner eats it. A foreigner enjoys it when he should be. Well, 41, this might involve any number of scenarios, which would include not having a family or heir with whom he can share or to whom he could bequeath his prosperity. Losing his prosperity through war. Now, certainly that's an option here. When you say a foreigner enjoys it, somebody could have came in and he could have lost it through warfare situation and all that. It becomes a casualty of war and goes into captivity or whatever. But again, I don't see that as being the situation here. I just cite that these are potential options that lay open with the text here. Why would a foreigner enjoy it? Well, maybe the foreigner has them now. But again, I think the implication is that he should be enjoying them and he's not. So again, losing it through war, violence, robbery, or some other act of injustice. And we certainly know that there's acts, we've been told already about Solomon, there's acts of injustice that go on out there. There are people that oppress people and all of that. But I think if that's what was going on here, he would be a little more specific because he's certainly not been afraid to talk about that in chapter 5, verse 8. If you see oppression of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be shocked. I don't think necessarily this guy's the subject of all of that. I think it's a guy who has no capacity, or lacks capacity at a certain point. It may not have not zero capacity, but lacks certain capacity for life. So 42, as we saw in the previous chapter, a simple bad investment may cause one to lose all he has in a very short time. Then a stranger comes to own his wealth. That was the man who hoarded up his riches to his own hurt. And then in verse 14, and they were lost through a bad investment. And that could happen, of course, overnight. And especially given the nature of the times in which we live, if you do not know that the bankers, the international bankers behind the scenes, are manipulating economies, you've got to be asleep. They jerk the U.S. economy around nowadays like it's on a yo-yo. And they'll bump interest rates up, 3 or 4 points in a couple of years and then bump them right back down. So we have the illusion of more money or better interest, but it's just an illusion. Again, it's all built on a house of cards. So again, anybody, any series, number of things, if you're counting on the, I've even talked to some people. You know, I talked to one believer once, and he said, you know, I've been paying into this IRA for 10 years, and it's worth less now than what I paid into it. I said, that was a good investment. Well, you'd have been better off sticking your money in your mattress than trusting it to the stock market. You'd have been way better off just doing that. Well, 43 here, the point here is that it would have been better never to have had the prosperity than to have had it, never enjoyed it, and then surrendered it to a stranger, or at least surrendered the enjoyment of it to a stranger. And that would have to be a very, can you imagine the frustration of that? You work hard, as it were, we assume the guy's honorable, and he's going through life and doing the right things, and he has all this, and he sits around and watches everybody else enjoy his stuff, but he has no capacity for it. No, it takes no pleasure out of it. No enjoyment in it. Well, 44, Koheleth drives his point home with his continual refrain that this is another in the series of vain, empty, absurd, or useless events that are a part of life. And I think we would all concur that this isn't the way you'd want to live your life, is it? It's not the way I'd want to live mine. I don't have any desire, you know. The older I've gotten, the more I thought about, you know, sometimes when you're young, you know, you get, you know, you become aware of your mortality. You think, okay, I better get a will, and I better do this and that. And the more I'm thinking about it now, the more I'm thinking, spend it. Why leave it to somebody else? Why not enjoy it now? I mean, obviously, you have to factor this in with doctrine and temper it with wisdom and other factors. But I realize, you know, I've been sold a bill of goods being raised up in the generation in which I was raised up in, that, you know, where we didn't ever have much. And so you better, if you ever get anything, you better hoard it up. Because you never know when tragedy can befall you. And then I've watched other people who live their life with almost no regard for the future. And they just flit around and they enjoy themselves and have fun. And it always galled me a little bit, I have to be honest. It always galled me that people could be that, you know, just blither along, and yet they seem to make it. And here I am working hard. I got my nose to the grindstone. It's bloody. And I'm saving up my money, and I'm planning for a rainy day. And, you know, it never rains. So, again, this has all caused me to stop and reevaluate. You know, this book, I don't know about you, but I've certainly enjoyed it. It's caused me to take a big look at life and what people are doing and how they're spending their lives and what it's all worth and what it's all for. And if you're searching for ultimate answers, Solomon's only going to give you one: fear God and keep his commandments. You might call that two. But that's all he's going to tell you as far as this ultimate key to life. It'd be like that Monty Python movie, I'm searching for ultimate meaning. And what did you find out? Well, not very much. As I've explored life, and I think if Solomon could, you know, if we could interview, what did you find out with all your explorations? And he'll tell you it's all a waste of time. I was busy exploring life instead of living it. I was busy trying to figure it out instead of living it at some level. And so, again, I think you have to take, you know, you should not react and go, you know, you don't want to do the pendulum thing where you've lived one way all your life and then boom, you're going to go off and be, you know, crazy. There's a balance to this, and doctrine will help balance that out. But I've watched people that, you know, they have no insurance, they live from paycheck to paycheck, they have no savings, they don't take vacations because they can't afford them. They basically live again from week to week, and if they have it, they have it. If they don't, they don't. And I've observed some of these people, and they're just absolutely happy. And I'm like, why am I driving myself to an early grave, you know, ulcer or whatever, trying to get ahead in life? And you know, this book really puts it in perspective. Even if you do get ahead, what have you got? Not much. And let's say you manage to do it all and you save it all and you work hard and blah, 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 and then you die and then you give it all to somebody else. And if you haven't planned ahead, you give it all to the state. They get it. Well, point 45, and to that, Koheleth adds the statement that it is not only another futile event. It is described as a sickening evil. 46, the term Kali, sickness, can refer to that which is weak, sick, or diseased. However, it can also refer to one that is sick at heart, one who is depressed, and one who feels sorry for himself. So in this context, point 47, he's not saying the inability to enjoy his wealth was a result of some physical malady, although one of the interpreters, Galling, particularly puts that forth. See, he's saying the guy was sick and that's why he couldn't enjoy it. I don't buy that interpretation here. I think this is Solomon's comment on the situation and not his comment on the man. That this is a depressing situation. So in that regard, Koheleth sees this as a depressing or grievous misfortune, an evil disease, or a grievous illness. And again, depending, I don't look at it as physical illness. But this is one of those burdensome things in life that wear men down. They have no capacity for life, and that's just horrible. I mean, what a way to live. It's not a way to live. So 49, he is not saying that this happens regularly to wealthy people. That's another whole thing. Some people look at this and they say, well, he's saying this happens a lot. He didn't say it happens a lot. He basically, as he does here, as he does in other places, when he's introducing a case study, he just uses this adverb of existence. There exists. He's not saying it's rampant out there. He's just saying it does exist. I've seen it. And you've probably seen people like that too. People have no capacity for what they have. They're just miserable people. They just are unhappy. It's never good enough. And they don't have any capacity for it at all. So again, he's not saying that this happens regularly to wealthy people. He is saying that it is one of those things that can happen, and he has seen it in his lifetime. And again, the question sort of begs, it becomes here, is this a little autobiographical? And if it is, it certainly would fit his situation. Of that, there is no doubt. As he had these many foreign women within his palace, and probably foreign men too, in there. And, you know, they're all living high on the hog, and here he is, miserable old Solomon, trying to find happiness. Which, yeah, you know, that would not be good. All right, well, I've got 24 after, so I'm not going to dive into these tonight because I know there's no way I get through them, so we will just pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.